right. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 25 this morning to begin with. Exodus chapter 25. And as I mentioned earlier, we're actually going to cover all the way through the end of chapter 31. Exodus chapter 25, all the way through the end of verse, or chapter 31. And before I begin reading this morning, when Abigail comes out of Miss Kathy's Sunday school class, or when she comes home from school, I often ask her a question, something like, "Tell me what you did today at school," or "What'd you learn in Sunday school?" or something like that. And the responses are just varied. Some days it's, you know, not much of anything. And some days, it would be, even today would be a good example, some days it's a flood of information that's not necessarily coming out in any specific order. It would be something like, "Well, we learned that the grasshoppers were coming in and they were going to eat the stuff and the people, and there were lots of grasshoppers in there, and we made a kazoo." And then at school, it could be something like, "And then Miss Cash and we went to recess, and then Madison pushed so-and-so," whatever. And then we learned about the number six. And it's just this flood of information that's not coming out necessarily in any kind of organized fashion, but it's an excitement about the experience that was had. And then she's telling me the answer to my question some way or another. And the reason I tell you that is because my fear this morning is that I'm sort of going to be my daughter. And this last week in this study, one of the commentators I read said it took God just one chapter in Genesis to talk about how he made the entire world and everything that's in it, and it took him seven chapters to talk about the tabernacle. Right? There's a lot of details that are going on in here. The commentary that I use most regularly just to cover this section this morning had 95 pages of commentary on what we're going to cover this morning. If I just stood up and I started reading in chapter 25 and read through the end of our text this morning, it would go longer, just me reading it, than what a typical Sunday morning sermon would be altogether. So I just want to let you know there's a lot of ground that we're covering. We're going to do it fairly quickly. And instead of just going through it verse by verse or even section by section this morning, I've sort of distilled out five different truths or five different organizational principles that I think can help us as Vine Street Baptist Church, as those that are in this place this morning, looking at God's Word and what He says and what He teaches the people of Israel about worship, about the tabernacle, and then everything that's involved within the tabernacle principles this morning. So, that's the introduction. I do want to read this morning the first several verses, just the first nine verses of chapter 25, to give you an idea of what Moses is teaching the people and what God has taught Moses about his instructions for the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, Moses writes for us through the Holy Spirit, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. You are to take an offering from everyone whose heart stirs him to give. This is the offering you are to receive from them: gold and silver and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, and manatee skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx along with other gemstones for the mountain of the ephod and the breastpiece. They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. You must make it according to all that I show you, the design of the tabernacle as well as the design of all of its furnishings." Let's pray. Lord God, we need help this morning to understand what it is you're doing in the life of Israel and what in the world that means for us. So I just pray, I ask for the gift of clarity this morning as we discuss this. I pray that your Spirit would be active in this place, Lord, in the hearts of your saints. I pray we'd be attuned to his leading. And we'd be given the grace to respond in obedience, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, five things out of this beginning here that God is telling the Israelites. He's telling Moses, "I've got a plan for you about how you're going to worship me, about how I'm going to put myself, how I'm going to come in residence inside of Israel." And I think there's five different things that we can learn. And the first one is this. The first thing I think we see here is that Israel's worship was all about God from the start to the finish. Israel's worship and God's plan for them was all about God and God's presence with them from the beginning to the end. Underneath that, I think the first thing you can see, obviously, is that the origin of what's happening here in the tabernacle, the origin, both the design of it and the functionality, how it's going to work itself out in the lives of the people, it comes from God. Moses didn't dream this up. Moses, as we remember from last week, he's up on the mountain and God is meeting with him. He is showing him the 10 words, the 10 commandments, as we call them. He is showing him his law, and over and above that, he's giving him regulations. And now he gives them explicit instructions, detail after detail after detail, about how he wants to set up his palace inside of Israel. He, as their God, is going to build for himself a place where he's going to reside, and he wants it done a certain way. The origin of God's instructions here come from him. Moses didn't get a committee together, send them out to go look at how the Hittites were doing this and come back with the best practices. That's not what he did. He didn't get a group of advisors and said, hey, what have you seen? What do you remember from Egypt? How was Pharaoh doing this? No. The origin of this, the idea of this, of worship, comes from and begins with God. Secondly, it's resourced by God. He asked them in this offering here to give them all these different things. You remember that list I just read, gold and silver and bronze and blue and red and these skins. Think about this. When they're enslaved in Egypt, you remember the last thing, his instructions for them, after all the plagues came, what did God say? I'm going to do to the hearts of the people in Egypt. I'm going to put fear inside of their hearts, not just harden Pharaoh's hearts, I'm going to harden their hearts, and go to them and ask them for what? Go to the people that you were enslaved to and ask them for their gold. Ask them for their silver. Ask them for their valuables, and they're going to give them to you because they're afraid of me. Now they've seen my wrath poured out inside of their lives, and they're going to give you anything you ask for. So God has resourced his people just several months before this. As they're leaving Egypt, they get all the valuable stuff from Egypt. They take it across the Red Sea. Now they've got it as they're going around in these tents. They're setting up camp here. And they've got all these extremely valuable things. Then God has already resourced this with them. And he says, I want you to build for me a tabernacle made of gold and of silver and of bronze and with linen and fine things inside of it. God has resourced his people with the things he's asked them to do. And not only that, but he's given certain people inside of the camp gifts. Flip over to Exodus chapter 31, the end of what we're doing today. Exodus chapter 31. I'm just going to read the first few verses here. This is really interesting. If you're somebody that's gifted in the arts, if you have talents in that way, whether it's anything from sewing to guitar to flute to dance to whatever it might be, right? Anything that's kind of situated in the arts, this passage of Scripture is one that anyone that has artistic gifts flips to and tries to understand what's happening here, because God talks specifically about it. He's gifted the people inside his people with certain gifts. And we know for a fact that he's done this in order to accomplish what he's asking Moses to do with the tabernacle. Listen, chapter 31, verse 1. The Lord also said to Moses, look, I have appointed by name Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with God's spirit, with wisdom, understanding, and ability in every craft to design artistic works in gold and silver and in bronze, to cut gemstones for mounting, and to carve wood work in every craft. I've also selected Oholiab son of Ahisamach, the tribe of Dan, to be with him. And I have placed wisdom within every skilled craftsman in order to make all that I have commanded you to do. And it goes on and on and on until the end of verse 11. It says, they must make these things according to all that I have commanded you. God is, again, the author. He is authorizing this. He's given them the resources, and he's given them the people that have a skill set to do the precise thing that he is calling them to do. That's number two underneath that. And then the third one underneath that God is calling them to worship, and it's all about him, is that this tabernacle serves as a symbol, not just to the priest, not just to Aaron, not just to Moses, but to the entire community. It serves as a symbol that God is at the center of what they do. God is at the center. Worship is at the center of what Israel does. So at the tabernacle, and if you want to just, I mean, you could get on your computer, you can flip to the back of the Bible, there's probably some picture somewhere of what a tabernacle looks like, but just so you know, according to the regulations that are here, it's about 75 feet wide, it's about 150 feet long, there's a big entryway. When you walk in, there's a courtroom in the middle that has an altar on one side, An altar in the center there, right past that, there's a little basin to wash. Inside of that 75 by 150 feet, there are two other tents. One is the tent, it's called the Holy Place, and behind that is the tent called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is probably 15 feet by 15 feet, our best measurements. And then the Holy Place, which would be right before you enter that, would be a place that's probably 15 feet by about 20 or 25 feet long, all right? That's what this tabernacle is. God is designing this place, and he's not doing it as a place where, like we think of our churches, as a place to come and gather to worship. Part of that happens, but he's setting it up as a palace for himself, as a residence for himself. And it symbolically serves as God's presence in the center of Israel. They've got all these tents everywhere. They've set up their temporary housing here outside of the desert. And in the center of the city, the most important place where the smoke is coming up from the altar, where you can smell the burning flesh or the barbecue, it's what it might smell like, coming out of this tent here for the people, it's a symbol that God's presence is in the very core, the very center of who they are as a people. And that presence is symbolized by the priestly duties, and it's symbolized and practiced with worship. Worship is at the very center of what the people of Israel are supposed to be doing. And it's all about God from the very beginning. Now, secondly, in addition to I think we can see that it's all about God, I think we can also see that Israel's worship is supposed to encompass their entire lives, right? It's supposed to encompass their entire lives and show that they as a people belong to Yahweh. Many of you went trick-or-treating probably growing up as kids. You probably didn't go this Thursday night because it was raining so much. We decided, along with several of the other families that have young kids in here, to go to the mall because the mall's inside and they're giving out free candy. And we thought, you know, let's go to the mall. We'll commit an hour of our lives to go up there and get free candy in the mall and walk around inside of there. But what we didn't know is we weren't just committing an hour of our lives to go stand there. We were committing like our entire day, our entire night, because the mall was absolutely packed out. I mean, it was like person to person to person. If there's a fire code inside of there, they absolutely destroyed it. Afterwards, we planned not only to get free candy while they're there, but Chick-fil-A on Thursday nights gives out free kids' meals to kids. So we all planned, let's go meet at Chick-fil-A afterwards. We can get some free food. And it took, to get from the mall to Chick-fil-A, which is not far at all, it took Chris Moss about 45 minutes to make that drive. It took me about 25. That's right. Made it a little quicker than he did. But what we didn't realize is we weren't just committing a short amount of time. We were like committing our entire night. I mean, we get there before 5 o'clock and you're getting home at like 9 o'clock at night because it was just absolutely full of traffic. Now, what does that have to do with the tabernacle, and what does that have to do with Exodus chapter 25 to 31? Well, I think it just has to do with this. I just want to show that night it was encompassing our entire night, right? It took over everything. It wasn't just a small part like we might have thought. If you're looking at this in Israel, you might think to yourself, well, there's just the tabernacle just functions when it's time to give the sacrifices. Or it might just function when it's time for the priest to perform these certain duties and I'm required to worship. For us today, outside of our church, it's possible for you to think, if you come to this church, hopefully it's not possible for you to think this, but it's very common inside of America and even most religions to think that your worship happens when? When you show up in here on Sunday morning, right? As we're coming to a worship service, right? And we do worship here. We absolutely worship here. But what the tabernacle was showing the people of Israel, and what I think it was setting a pattern for us as New Testament believers to understand, is that worship is all-encompassing inside of our lives. When you think about worship, you'll think about a definition like this. Several definitions come to mind, but attributing worth to, or to praise, or to ascribe value, or to honor God. That's what worship is. And there's an author, a guy whose book that I've read has been really helpful to me, and he says, let me caution you when you take that definition of worship. Well, that seems like a really good definition of worship, right? I mean, to attribute worth to value, to praise, to ascribe honor, that's a good value or a good definition. But here's what he says, be careful. Because if you just limit it to that, you yourself might start coming up with your own judgments as to how to fulfill that. Okay, I'm supposed to ascribe value to God. How can I ascribe value to God? I'm supposed to honor him. I'm supposed to praise him. What can I do to honor and to praise God? And he says, be careful, because if you aim toward that without making sure that the scriptures are informing how you answer that question, you're going to end up on a trajectory that you don't want to end up on. You're going to end up doing something that you think is worshipful, but in the end is not pleasing to God. Here, God is very, very specific with what he wants Israel to do. I mean, extremely specific. Here's how high the pole is supposed to be. Here's how many rings are supposed to be inside of that. Here's the type of wool that I want you to use. Here's the color that I want you to use. God is extremely specific with Israel into how to construct the tabernacle. And he, even with us, he is very specific about what he wants our worship to look like. Our definition of worship and understanding, it must be like Israel's, and that is this. We're asking the question, what comes down from the mountain? What are the words that come down from the mountain? What is it that the Bible says that God himself has told us about how we are to worship him? We don't come up with this ourselves. We depend on God. So the tabernacle was not a social place that they came together for corporate worship. It was primarily a residence for God, as I've already said, and it served to represent God's presence among his people. Worship has always and will always be about how the people respond to what they know about God in that moment. As his presence is revealed, how we respond to his presence as he has showed himself to us, that is worship. It happens in the context of a covenant relationship with them. It happens in the context of a covenant relationship with us, and it encompasses every aspect of our life. So here's the question we ask. Not just how do we conduct our service on Sunday morning, and you may expect me to be going down that route. Are we supposed to sing songs? Are we supposed to do dramas? Are we supposed to preach? Are we supposed to show videos? What are we supposed to do? Well, that is a great conversation, as not for this morning, because I think specifically here, the tabernacle is functioning bigger than that. Not just as our corporate gathering of worship, but for everything inside of our lives. So the question that I think the tabernacle is forcing you to answer this morning is this. Is every aspect of your life under the rule of God? Is every aspect of your life under the rule of God this morning? Here's some specific categories. I want to give teeth to this. How about your calendar? Are you worshiping God with your calendar, with your time? What about your money? What are you doing with your money? Is how you're spending your money, where you're giving it out, where you're placing it, is that worshiping God? What about your marriage? Does your marriage worship God? What about your relationships with your family? Do you think about those as ways that you can obey and worship the God of the universe? What about your sports? Most of us don't play sports anymore, so just watching them. What about just that? Just the fun and enjoyment of watching sports. Do you see that as part of how you interact and obey God with what you do? How much you watch them, when you watch them, who you watch them with, how you respond as you watch them? What about your emails? When you press send, do you see that as worshiping God? When you forward something on that maybe you shouldn't? When you're just working hard, do you know that you're working hard and you're sending, you're constructing things in order to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ? Finally, what about your phone calls? Are you passing information on about your friends, about your family, about circumstances, and doing that in such a way, texting in such a way, that it brings honor and glory? The tabernacle would have functioned as a reminder for the people of Israel that the presence of Almighty God is with them. And I think it does the same for us. It sets this pattern that we should know that worship is everything in our life. The totality of our life should fall under the rule of God. All right, thirdly. So first, worship is all about God, start to finish. Second, it encompasses their entire lives. Third, Israel's worship, the design of the tabernacle, points to what we just talked about in the rule of God. And here's how it does this. Inside of the Holy of Holies, or inside of the tabernacle, as I mentioned, there's the holy place, and then there is the Holy of Holies. Inside of the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, right? That is the supreme revelation of God. The mercy seat sits on top, and God says there in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, he says this, I will meet you there above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim, over the Ark of the Testimony, and I will speak with you, the people, I will speak with you about all that I am commanding regarding Israel. The Ark serves for us to show that the rule of God was happening inside of the people of God. Now let me read for you. I want to read something to you. that is a commentary on all of this that's happening, okay? It's going to take me just a second to read it, but I want you to listen carefully. And it explains this. It's sort of a summary. It crunches down chapters 26, 27, 28, and 29. So it brings it together, and here's a summary for you. Are you ready? It says this. Excuse me. That first plan that contained directions for worship, and specifically a designed place for worship, a tabernacle was set up. There was a lampstand, and there was a table. There was the bread of the presence were placed inside of it, and this was called the holy place. Then a curtain was stretched out, and behind it a smaller one to set up a tent inside of that. That tent was called the Holy of Holies. In it were placed gold incense, an altar, and gold-covered ark, and the covenants containing the gold urn and manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, the covenant tablets, and the angel-winged shadowed mercy seat. But we don't have time to comment on all of these, all right? He goes on. He says, after this was set up, the priests went about their duties in the large tent. Only the high priest entered the smaller tent and inside, and then only once a year. And he offered a blood sacrifice for his own sins and the people's accumulated sins. This was the Holy Spirit's way of showing with a visible parable that as long as the large tent stands, people can't come to God on their own. Under this system, the gifts and the sacrifices can't really get at the heart of the matter. They can't assuage the consciences of the people, but they're limited to matters of ritual and behavior. It's essentially a temporary arrangement until a more complete overhaul could be made, right? Take your Bibles and flip to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This is a temporary arrangement until a complete overhaul could be made. Look in verse 11. The ark here that's proving the rule of God that serves as this temporary arrangement until it can be overhauled. That commentary that I just read to you, you know what that was? It was Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 through 10. The commentator, the author of Hebrews. That's what I read to you just there. That explanation where he says, here's what happened. There was a bread and there was a temple. I can't talk about all this now. There's more to get onto. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 through 10. And you know what he says after that temporary arrangement happens? Let me read it with you. Verse 11. Now the Messiah had appeared, a high priest of the good things that were to come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, he entered the Holy of Holies once for all. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of the goats and bulls and ashes and the heifer sprinkling those that had defiled sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? If when this temporary setup where the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and offered sacrifice, if that temporarily functioned just with the blood of bulls and goats, if that functioned to appease God's wrath and to atone, as it says there in chapter 26, to atone for the people temporarily, how much more if that the one whose blood was spilled was an eternal one? Not just a temporary one, but the God who, from before the foundations of the earth were laid, he was. And if he spilled his blood, how much more is that going to clear our consciences? Guess what? If you're Israel and Moses comes down from the mountain, he says, listen, I've got a setup for us. Here's what we're going to do. I need to get your gold. I need to get your silver. I need to get your red linens. We're going to build this thing, and we're going to build it, and God is going to be glorified in it, and his glory is going to show up in the middle of it. As a matter of fact, he's going to affirm what we did by bringing his presence in the middle of this Holy of Holies. That's what's going to happen. You as a people are going to be extremely excited because now you know how you are to relate to God. You know how you are to worship God. He's setting up this pattern, setting up this place for himself to reside. You're excited. You're thankful that he's told you how to do that. But even in the midst of that, as great as that was, as Seth read earlier in Hebrews chapter 8, Jesus came with a more excellent way. Jesus came with a better way, not the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, not to be offered year after year after year, but to be offered one time one time so that we can live with God and that the rule that he provides can be the rule that we live by inside of our lives. Now, let's be careful because we can see that the worship is all about God, that it encompasses all of Israel's life, that it shows that he is specifically ruling here. But then fourthly, I think it can show us this. Israel's worship was an act of faith. Don't forget, God had already delivered Israel. He had already delivered them. He had already said, "You are my people. I will be your God. Here's the covenant. You take this piece, I'll take this piece. Take these and put them inside of the ark." There's proof. There's a contract that God has written to them that he is going to be their God and they're going to be his people. And then he calls them to this life, not so that they can earn their salvation, not so they can earn deliverance. That's not what he does. But so they can live out and respond to the deliverance that they've already had. Their worship doesn't earn them their place with God. It is an act of faith for Israel. And guess what for you? Guess what for me as New Testament believers? Our worship doesn't earn us a place with God. Fulfilling all these things, it doesn't bring us close to God. We need that sacrifice we just talked about. But you know what it does? It's an act of faith. Our worship to God proves that we have faith. It proves that we want to be those that respond to the deliverance that we have, and we cannot mix that up. Israel couldn't mix that up, and you can't mix that up this morning. You have to know that your worship comes as a result of being delivered, not in order to make you one who is delivered. Finally, Israel's not only was it an act of faith, but Israel's worship, it was a means of witnessing to the entire world of everyone else around them. God set up this tabernacle in a specific way, and it overlapped in some ways with some of the other pagan practices. If you think about it, you read about Hittites, or you read about Canaanites, and you read about the temples that they had set up, and you read about those sacrifices that they made. You read about ways that they thought that they were worshiping the God of their temple. They may bring, they may have all sorts of different things that they come in as sacrifices in order to appease their God. And you might think to yourself, well, these things happened before God set up this tabernacle, before he set up these worshipers. Why in the world is there something that predates God's design for this? Is God borrowing from the pagan practices? And I want to submit to you this morning that I don't think he is. I think God's worship and God's system of sacrificial, even though we don't know a lot about it, I think it started prior to this. If you think about Cain and Abel at the very beginning, right? There were sacrifices being made from the ground and from the animals. And one of them was pleasing to God and one of them wasn't. So you think about it, all the way back then, before the flood, before everything, God is already showing his people, even though we don't know a lot about it, how they are to relate to him. Well, when Cain left, he continued to think about how he's supposed to respond to the divine, how he's supposed to worship. And people would have taken those very basic sacrificial systems and they would have set up their own things inside of their own temples, inside of their own religious practices in order to do that. But God here, he's doing it to bring a testimony to those people that this people, Israel, are his, that he has bought them, that he has delivered them, and he has put regulations inside of their lives to show that he is the one and the true God. 1 Peter chapter 2, at the end here, right after Hebrews, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, Peter is writing, and he's trying to explain this to the people. And he talks about how Jesus is the great high priest, the one fulfilling this. He's urging them to live lives of godliness. He's urging them not to live like those who are outside of them in the world. And here's what he says. He says that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Because you've received mercy, in verse 11, listen to what he says. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and temporary residents, abstain from fleshly desires. Temporary desires, abstain from them. Because they war against your soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that in the case that they're to speak against you, that by observing your good works, they will glorify your God in heaven. Peter is calling the church to live godly lives so that people will see how they live, that they're under the rule of God. Every aspect of their life, their emails, their phones, their text, everything that they do is under the rule of God. And as a result of people seeing that, they're going to praise God. And some of them are going to ask who your God is. And at that point, you have a chance to say, I serve the one true and living God who has offered salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the good news. You can receive it by faith as well. You can't earn it, but you can believe it. And you can enter into the family of God. God wanted Israel to be a testimony to the nations in the same way he told Abraham, I'm choosing you so that you can be a blessing. Israel here is rallying around the tabernacle. They're obeying what he says so that they can be a blessing. And the church today is doing the same thing. We're worshiping, we're submitting our lives fully to the rule of God as he's designed it, not as we think about it, so that we can be a testimony in a dark and in a depraved world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there's so much going on in this passage of Scripture this morning. It is so hard for me to get my mind around it as I've studied this week, as I've looked at it. But Father, I know this. I know that your word is good and it's full of life. Father, and I pray that as we've tried this morning to understand what it means, I pray that you would use the words of your book to come alive in the hearts of the people that are in this room this morning. That you would challenge them, that you would show them places in their lives that aren't under the rule of you. And that they would not be okay with that, Father, but they would repent. They would submit to you in those places. They would give those things up to you. And Father, I pray that for those who are trying their best, who are working, who are fighting to submit different areas of their lives to you, but continually fail in those areas, Father, I pray you'll come alongside them and say, guess what? Jesus made a sacrifice once for all. It's not based on whether you can get all of these things in order or not. It's based on Jesus. So I pray, Father, you would encourage them, you would build up their faith this morning to trust in Christ and not on themselves. And Father, I pray that you would use all of this and all of us this morning to be a testimony, that our lives would not just be about our relationship with you only, but that we would see ourselves as bringing a witness to a dying world, bringing good news where they are suffering with bad news, bringing hope where there is hopelessness. So help us, Father, to submit to you as our God, even as Israel did, to worship you in every area. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, there may be an area of your life this morning that you want to just stop and think about. You want to ask God,